You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Pickle juice. A quarter cup of it. Milk, eggs, oil for frying. 1/2 teaspoon of paprika, black pepper, 1/2 teaspoon of chili powder, 2 teaspoons of cayenne. That's for the spicy one. You marinate it, you coat it, you fry that joker up 4 minutes or so on each side, and that is how Chick-fil-A makes their chicken sandwich. At least that's what Google told me. And you know there's one coming to North Canton, right? Because you're doing the same thing that I'm doing. I'm watching like the day those construction trucks move out of that drive-thru, I am there, right? Give me some Christian chicken. Every restaurant has a way that they cook the chicken, the way they do what they do. This week starts a really important series for us as a church. It's just called Us, who we are and what we love. Here's the thing. If I was considering a church, maybe you're a guest this morning or watching online. If I was considering a church, I would want to know how they cook the chicken. Or if I was part of a church already, maybe I've been a part of NCC for decades, I'd want to know, what does success mean? Like, what are we really doing? How do we make decisions? Why do we do what we do? Why is what's important so important? This isn't marketing language. This isn't really like vision language or anything like that. This is more like gut language, deep language, precious language. And here's my hope for this series, these next 6 weeks or so. Fresh imagination. Fresh imagination for how we could live out what is deep inside of us, making much of Jesus every day to everyone. And so after a nearly verse-by-verse series through some pretty obscure places in the Old Testament, obscure but beautiful, and before a 5-week series about gender called Brothers and Sisters, we thought we'd take this little slice of time to focus on our 6 core distinctives as a church. You see them on the walls and in other places, and we're going to look at each one, one by one. And today we're starting with the first one, focus. What is the most important ingredient for how we cook the chicken here at NCC? Focus. It looks like this. Focus. In a world full of distractions and divisions, perceptions and preferences, we want to be clear, the gospel matters most. We keep the gospel the main thing. As a result, we don't feel the need to be experts on every topic, provide a solution to every problem, or have an opinion on every issue. Instead, we give attention to one message and use our rhythms and spaces to amplify one person, Jesus. Put simply, we narrow our focus so we can deepen our impact. We strive to build everything on the foundation of Scripture and Jesus' finished work on the cross. Only Jesus can unite. Only Jesus can save. Only Jesus can give hope to an otherwise hopeless world. We keep the gospel the main thing. Now, I love those words. I didn't write them, but I love them. I love them because they provide a North Star for our church. I would hope for really any church. And when I read them, I get excited. Like, I feel something deep in my gut because they are a clarion call to what really matters. So for the next 30 minutes or so, we're going to be hanging out in 5 verses, just really 5. Well, that's a lie. There's probably one or two elders in there, but we're going to hang out in 5 verses. So if you have a copy of God's Word, or if you've got one on your phone, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible or didn't bring one with you this morning, that's fine. Everything you need will be on the screen behind me. 1 Corinthians 2, turn there, flip there, scroll there. And as you are, let me set the stage a bit. Here's what's going on in the background of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul has been ruminating. He's pondering. He's sitting back in his first century Corinthian recliner, and he's thinking. He's heard that a church that he planted, a church in a city called Corinth, isn't doing well. And they're actually, it's more than that. They're actually losing their minds. They've returned to the lives that they lived before Jesus. And their church is one big mess, a giant one. And so Paul's doing some self-reflection about his time there. He had lived in Corinth for 18 months a few years back. Was his ministry successful? Did he do everything he could have? And why does their relapse, their backsliding, bother him so much? And so under the inspiration of the Spirit, he pulls out his first century laptop and he shoots him off an email, a rather lengthy email. Here's what the second chapter of the email starts like. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I love these verses. I didn't write these verses, but when I read them, I feel something deep in my gut. I love these verses because they ring with stunning clarity around one question. What are we really doing here? Like, what's this all about? What's really going on? And Paul gives us a model for ministry that I think 2,000 years later, gosh, our world needs that so desperately. So let's take a look at the text, and then we'll draw some things out of this and talk about why focus is so very important. Paul starts off by saying what he didn't do. Take a look in verse 1 again. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Two words we need to focus on. Two things that didn't characterize Paul's ministry: lofty speech or wisdom. Well, that's strange. What's he mean? What's he saying? To get the full weight of what Paul's alluding to here, we've got to understand the background of first century Corinth. First century Corinth was like a social media influencer's dream. The city was always interested in new ideas, always interested in testing them. Morality was self-determined. If it feels good, do it. There was a word for it, a literal Greek word that they invented. It was called to Corinthianize. It kind of embodied that ethic. And all around this, there were professional orators, professional speech givers, people whose job it was to stand on street corners and tell you about the latest and greatest idea. And the louder the people clapped, the more your message was received. It was kind of like the ancient version of like the decibel meter at Browns games, like, get the hype going, come on. And the louder it was, oh gosh, how appealing that message must have been. Put it all together, here's Corinth's formula for success. Personal charisma plus a sexy message equals professional success. Certainly doesn't remind me of any culture I've ever heard of. And in the middle of all of that, you got Paul going, no, I'm not doing any of that. That's not how we're doing this. No, I'm not getting sucked into that game. Why? Sit tight. Quick reflection, just for me. This may be just me, but I don't think it is. I think you might feel this way. I find Paul's approach very compelling. I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. How much of our lives do we spend trying to be impressive to people who don't matter? Their opinion, really? How much energy do we spend trying to be impressive? And so Paul's style, when he comes in, I find that so compelling, so refreshing. That leadership style, there's something about it that's like, it runs against the grain. It swims upstream. It goes counterintuitive from what we would expect from most leaders and what we see in our world today. Most leaders and most pastors, and by extension, most churches, don't lead like this. This may sound really cynical, but I think most of what passes for leadership in our world today is just presumption and pride. Paul understands something that's often lost on most of us. Here's the principle. What you win them with is what you win them to. Meaning, the way I introduce people to Jesus must be consistent with the message of Jesus itself. If not, I'm liable to spiritual bait and switch, and I've crippled the kingdom. Paul's message was only as compelling as a crucified Messiah. A Messiah whose sales pitch was this to his followers: come and die. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Follow me. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you want to lose your life for my sake, you will find it. That's the kind of stuff Jesus said. Where was his marketing team? That's awful language if you're trying to drum up some hype. It could be that the reason many churches in the West are collapsing from the inside is because we have caved to the pressure to be compelling rather than our call to be faithful. What you win them with is what you win them to. Well, if he didn't come flashy, how did he come? Great question. Verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The word we're met here first is for I decided. Your translation might say resolved, or I committed, or I made up my mind. The Greek word for that is a really powerful word, and it carries with the idea that I decreed to myself. Inwardly, I made up my mind and I gave myself an order. It's a word of judgment and pronouncement. It's the word that you would use in like a legal sense when a judge bangs the gavel and says, this is my rule, it cannot be overturned. And so what's Paul saying? Is he saying, I made a judgment, I gave myself a rule, I decided something, I imposed upon myself a binding law. Well, what rule, what law was that? I decided to know nothing among you except one thing. What was it? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's a pretty big deal for Paul. Paul was a lawyer, a brilliant lawyer. He would have been like Harvard, top of his class. He was a cultural exegete in Athens. He quoted their poets and their songwriters. He was a religious expert, a stunning apologist. I mean, if this is our world, Paul would have just like put down his iPhone where he posted his latest reel to his 100,000 followers, rolled up to his Manhattan corner office where PhDs are proudly displayed on the lobby wall. Dude was the boss. And against that stunning resume, he says, I decided to know nothing. And then he takes it one step further, except one thing: Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, stop for a second. Like, really? Nothing? That's a little overstated, Paul. That's a little simplified. Like, you spent 18 months in Corinth. That is a lot of time. Does he really expect us to believe that he never got beyond gospel 101? What does he mean? Nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified? Really? Paul could mean one of four things. First option, when he says nothing but Christ crucified, he could mean that exclusively, as in, I literally didn't talk about anything else. All I said when I was with you was just gospel basics. Here's the problem with that idea. Corinth was a mess. They got leadership issues, crazy sex stuff going on, divisiveness, idolatry. Certainly he addressed those issues over his 18 months there. So I don't think he means this exclusively. Second option, Paul could have meant this oppositionally. as if to say, like, well, it doesn't matter what they're talking about out there. In here, I'm just talking about what I want to talk about, just Jesus. Well, that doesn't make sense either, because Paul is a missionary. And missionaries learn their culture so they can win their culture. I don't think that's what he means. Third option, he could have meant this strategically. We know that before he came to Corinth, he was in Athens on Mars Hill, Acts 17, where he quoted their singers and songwriters and poets. And this could mean that when he's saying, man, when I felt God calling me to Corinth, I made a strategic choice. I left the poetry in Athens. Here, we're just talking about Jesus. And I think that's closer, but I don't think that's quite it. Here's the fourth option. And here's what I think he means. I think he means this holistically. What's that mean? When Paul said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, he doesn't mean that that's all he talked about. He doesn't mean that he closed his ears to the culture. It doesn't mean that this was nearly a missions strategy for missionaries. It means that everything he did talk about, whatever it was thoroughly shaped by the gospel. Here's what he means. The heart of the Christian life is the gospel, and the heart of the gospel is Christ crucified. Every aspect of our lives ought to be saturated by, steeped in, influenced by that. Well, what does that look like? Give me something practical. Happy to. Why do we forgive people who don't deserve it? Why not make them squirm a little bit and like let them live in tension so I can hold that over them? Forgiveness is a weakness. Mercy is softness. That's not how you get ahead in the world, right? Well, I'll tell you why. We do that because that's how God in Christ acted toward me. The solution for relational tension is found in the cross. Everything else is just niceness. Why should we act in love toward the unlovable? That's not how you get power. That's not how you get ahead. That's not how you get control. That's not strength, is it? Answer, because that's how God in Christ acted toward me. The solution for every rivalry, all human conflict, is found in the cross. Everything else is just conflict resolution tactics. Why live a life of obedience? Crucifying the flesh with its appetites. Why resist what everyone else runs to? Like, that sounds like drudgery. That sounds lifeless. That doesn't sound very much fun. Answer, I'll tell you why. How could I continue to live for that from which Christ died to save me? The starting point of all human morality is the cross. Everything else is just behavior modification. Why don't we chase money and stuff and status? Why not vainly climb up the next rung of the corporate ladder? Isn't that the point of life? Bigger, better, louder, faster, stronger? No, right? Answer, because in Christ I have been given everything that I need. The source of all human contentment is found in the cross. Everything else is just eating pretzels to quench my thirst. It doesn't work. This is a sweeping statement that I'm not sure you agree with, but it is as true today as it was in first century Corinth. All human problems find their ultimate solution in the love of God shown in the cross of Christ. For Paul, Christ crucified is not just the means of forgiveness and salvation. It is the lens through which we understand God and ourselves and our world. And so for Paul, when he ambled into Corinth, taking an attentive look around and seeing what was going on, he said, okay, this place needs a clear, unclouded message. Christ crucified. There is a God who loves them. And if they get that, if that idea really sinks into their hearts and saturates their souls, they will find life. Can I make just a quick, like, pastoral observation? I've been doing this for like a little over 20 years. I really do think that most of human problems, not all of them, many of them, stem from believing that Christ has a lot to do with salvation, but as far as like the real stuff of life, that's really up to me. Like, really, I think we sometimes slip into that, going like, man, I am so glad I don't have to go to hell anymore. Jesus, thank you so much for that. As for this, I will take things from here. I really think that we live these weirdly bifurcated lives. The theological word that Paul wants us to latch onto is a cruciform life, a life that is shaped by the reality of the cross. Maybe here's a helpful way to think about it. Do I treat my neighbors any differently than an atheist would? Or do I buy a car any differently than an atheist would? Or do I see my spouse or my singleness differently than an atheist would? Do I handle my finances differently than an atheist would? Do I talk about people when they're not there any differently than an atheist would? Do I treat the barista who got my Starbucks order wrong any differently than an atheist? Was that too far? You guys got nervous on me on that one, right? Here's the insight. Spiritual maturity, a cruciform life, is not me just knowing more stuff about Jesus. Spiritual maturity, a real, true, cruciform life, is taking what I do know about Jesus and letting it saturate my life more deeply. It's not about information. It's about transformation. That's what Paul is shooting for here. He doesn't mean that we don't talk about anything but the gospel. He does mean that whatever we do talk about is thoroughly shaped by the gospel. Now, back to the text. As if the Corinthians needed further convincing, he pushes further, getting really practical, almost uncomfortably personal in verse 3, where he says this, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Again, Paul sets up a contrast. He goes, I didn't come this way, I came this way. This is a little annoying, isn't it? Paul seems like intent on unresumeing himself. I'm not sure if that's a word, but you get my meaning. Three words: weakness, fear, much trembling. This is Paul's self-portrait. He could be referring to a physical ailment. He could be referring to his emotional state, economic conditions. We know that he chose poverty. Whatever he's referring to, Paul seems to be taking like extra steps to deliberately say that whole humility thing, that wasn't just a ruse, that wasn't just a speech, that was me. And it's the exact opposite of what every Corinthian would have encountered on every other public square from every other orator, because here is the profundity of the gospel. The gospel, the message, is a message of weakness. And so often, so is the messenger. But somehow, it still changes lives, reorienting us around a new center. And that's really good news for those of us who wrestle with confidence. You don't have to puff your chest out to be used by God. You don't have to have all your stuff together. But what you do have to have is a deep, genuine, real, abiding love for Christ. And then, last move, but this is where it gets really good. With all that vulnerable, curious, or courageously thrown out there, Paul pulls the sheet off his vision for the Corinthian church, and he tells them the reason for coming, why he did. Why not come with supposed swagger? Why not lead with feigned confidence? Why not leverage all the leadership charisma? Here's why, verse 5, so that, if you've got a hard copy of God's word, underline that, so that, this is why, your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That two-word phrase, so that, is our clue for why Paul lived and led the way that he did. Paul knows something about this whole following Jesus thing. There's going to be days where you're going to want to quit. There's going to be days where you're going to wonder, is it really worth it? There's going to be days where this gets so stinking hard, you're going to want to throw in the towel. And when those days come, you cannot fall back on hype. You need something. You need someone who's longer lasting, more enduring. Quick insight. It is pastorally irresponsible to build a ministry on anyone other than Christ. That's what he's saying. really good news. Like, this isn't my church. This isn't even your church. This is his church. Praise God, he's at the helm, right? Because you've seen that happen. Like, people attach themselves to like a leader or a pastor or a writer or a thinker or something, and then something happens and their faith implodes. And Paul wants to prevent that. He wants their faith to abide. That's his goal. This is profoundly unegoist. Now, that's Paul in Corinth. What does this mean for us in North Canton? This begs the question, like, if we say we keep the gospel the main thing, I think it's wise to ask, okay, well, what's the gospel? If this is the thing, what is it? This is what drives us. This is what shapes our thinking. This is the engine pushing the car along. What is it? I want to take 5 minutes, and I want to pull off, maybe five. I'm going to take 5 minutes. I want to pull off. I want to answer that question. I want to fast forward a little further in Paul's Corinthians correspondence to 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you ever ask, what is the gospel? Here it is. We're going to take a look at it, and we're going to diagram it a little bit. So if you're taking notes, this may be, I don't know, this may be fun for you. Here's what he says. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So that, there's that phrase again, in him we might become the righteousness of God. So let's mark this up a little bit. First thing he says, for our sake, for our sake. Okay, so God is going to do something. Something is about to happen, and it is for our good. That the work of the gospel is not about you, it has to do with you, and it is for your good, for our sake. Then what? He made who? He made. God did something. God acted. That's the first movement of the gospel, is for our sake, God did something. Well, what did he do? He made him. So God did something to someone. What did he make him? He made him to be sin who knew no sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Who's the only person alive who has ever known no sin? Christ. If Christ sinned once, the gospel is worthless because he would not be a sinless sacrifice. He was sinless. He made him to be sin on the cross who knew no sin. Why in the world would God, the Father, take all of our stuff, put it on the back of his son on the cross? Why would he do that? So that, circle that, underline that, highlight that, so that what? In him, somehow, in Christ, somehow, because of what Christ has done, if we are hidden in him, something might happen. What? We might become, we might change. Something would transform. Something that was not, could be. Something that is not, moves into reality. We might become something. What? The righteousness of God. That you might become, be made into the righteousness, not just like your own righteousness, like I try really hard, yada, yada, but the righteousness of God. When God the Father looks at a redeemed Christian who is hiding themselves in Christ, what he sees is the righteousness of God. He doesn't see your sin anymore. That is a monumental idea. This is the crux of the gospel. Let me just say it very clearly. With this behind me, hold that up there for a minute so we can really see it. Here's the gospel. The proclamation of the person and work of Christ and how his righteousness can be yours through faith alone. This is the gospel. The proclamation of the person, the sinless person, and the atoning work of Christ, and how his perfect life, his righteousness, can be made yours. How? By trying really hard? By rolling my dice and hoping I make it? No, through faith alone. The proclamation of the person and work of Christ, and how his righteousness can be yours through faith alone. This is the gospel, the unchanging, simple idea that Christ alone saves hopeless sinners. Guys, I've got opinions about just about everything, and so do you. Most of my opinions are not worth the breath required to speak them. Because opinions don't change the landscape of eternity and preferences don't make dead men live. Only a crucified, risen, ruling, reigning, fully sufficient Son of God does that. What you win them with is what you win them to. Now, that's why the gospel is so important to the Apostle Paul. Why is it the main ingredient with which we cook the chicken here? Why is that so important? And why is it number one in this list of six? Let's rewind our collective memories a little bit. Kind of rewind the tape a couple of years. You guys remember 2020? It was, you know, we all like nervous laughter. It was like the Voldemort year. It's like the year you don't talk about. Shh, don't say anything. Like, yeah, COVID and masks and like then this whole election thing. Like, I was talking with another pastor the other day about that season in the lives of our churches. And we were just kind of reflecting on those days. Yeah, like people lost friends. Some people lost spouses. Opinions were formed based on like really strange loyalties. Relationships were like thoughtlessly cauterized and bridges were quickly burnt. And for us, for many of us, I think, loneliness set in a way that really hasn't let up. It seemed like 2020 was kind of like a watershed year in the lives of many people that revealed who we really were and decided who we really wanted to be. And I hope you don't see this as too self-referential, but like that season was really formative for me, not just as a pastor, but as a Christian, right? Like I'd been lead pastor for like 9 minutes and then like all this stuff just like descended. And I remember having this like real true feeling like, God, what in the world is going on? And I remember feeling like all this pressure to like make all these decisions and like positions and plans, like what's going to be our church's position on, you know, whatever. How do we thoughtfully and kindly communicate that position? How do we anticipate pushback from others? Do we have a plan for how this is going to go? You know, absolutely not. I have no idea. I still don't have an idea most days. But in the middle of the chaos, I remember these really deep set convictions kind of emerging from the fog. I remember feeling like I don't want our pulpit to sound like a news channel. Whatever your news channel of choice is, I don't really care. But instead, let's protect and preserve this platform as the place where we hear God's unchanging word preached. And so no parroting or echoing chambering going on up here, right? I remember feeling like I didn't want our lobby to look like a front yard during an election cycle, like just all the endorsements and everything. Instead, let's keep this a hospitable place for anyone sincerely seeking the mercy of Christ. So no empty pandering or mean-spirited politicking in here. That's not how we're doing this. I felt this deep desire, like, to invite people who the world would pit against each other as enemies, instead retain their relationship as blood-bought family members in the body of Christ, so we died to our temporal allegiances so we can live for our eternal identities. Like, I, along with a good many of you, felt this deep obligation to stay focused on what God is focused on. And I really think like God formed us in that fire, in that season, revealing and reminding what really matters. And then later, like sifting through the ashes, we found this strange and beautiful discovery. What really matters? I'll tell you what matters. Eternity matters. Make sure that you belong to Christ and let the knowledge that you belong to him saturate every area of your life. That season set into sharp relief that there's a lot that we could concern ourselves with. There's only one thing that we must concern ourselves with, the gospel. And so if we're going to be a church, like a real church, not just some Sunday social club or the religious arm of a political party or some holy habit that keeps us all vaguely moral, let's give ourselves to what matters, the idea, the conviction that Christ alone provides what every human soul craves, that no one is outside the wide reach of God's grace, that everyone you see, everywhere you look right now is being relentlessly pursued by a God who loves them, and that we, feeble, faithless, and faulty though we are, could join him in that work of restoration. And so every decision we make, every conversation we have, every vote you cast, every nod you give is shaped by Christ. I suppose, like when all of Stark County, our Corinth, when all of Stark County is living in close relationship with Jesus. Maybe we can get on with some other stuff. But until that happens, we got gospel work to do. Why would we give our lives to anything else? Maybe a last word. Let's catapult to the end of Paul's ministry. He's about to head off to Rome, where, spoiler alert, he's going to be beheaded for preaching the gospel. But here's what he says to a group from one of his most beloved churches. Here's what he says, thinking about his life. I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, everyone in this room has something in common. You get one life, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, I don't know. Nothing's guaranteed. Your life is a gift, and you will spend it on something. You will be known for something. They're going to say something at your funeral. Your life is the pen with which you are right now writing your eulogy. And you want to know the most beautiful part? You get to decide its tone and its timbre. You get to determine whether your life reeks of wrath or is seasoned by the character of Christ. And so what's it going to be for you? For us, here's the idea that I believe God is calling us to. In these tough times, Christ alone gives hope to a hopeless world. Christ alone makes dead men live. Christ alone can redeem our past, make sense of our present, and give hope to our future. Christ alone is able to give peace that passes understanding. Christ alone turns cold-hearted cynics into warm-hearted worshipers. Christ alone makes enemies into friends and friends into family, because Christ alone provides a sinless sacrifice on behalf of ruined sinners like me. We narrow our focus so we can deepen our impact. And so I'm going to let all that other stuff go. The world can have it while it busies itself with its noisy and needless conflict. Give me Christ and Christ alone. Acts 20, 24, here it is again. I wonder, could we join with Paul and say this in our own heads and look at our lives this way? Here it is again. He says, I don't account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. If only, do you hear the wishful thinking, the fresh imagination in there for Paul? Here's what I want to be about. I may finish the course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. What is that? What is that? Is that something anybody can do? Yeah. Here's what he says. To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Can you imagine what our world would do with a church who joins with Paul and says, I've decided to know nothing except one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. No other hill I care to die on, no other message I care to share. I'm giving my life to one idea, Christ alone saves hopeless sinners. I guess here's how I'll land the plane, and maybe what I've spent the last 30 minutes trying to say. I think our 21st century Corinth needs some 21st century Pauls. And I hope you're with me. Compassionate, courageous, decisive, and focused.